He's in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to take up a reading from verse 21. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Let's hear the Lord's word. Christ is speaking here. Obviously, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, but not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We end there. Let's pray and ask for the help of the Lord. Father, we pray that as we take up the scriptures, that you would apply this passage to us with power. We pray that you might use it for good, even as you make us to tremble before thy law, to rejoice in Christ the Savior, even as you lead us in through faith in a new way of godliness. Be pleased to use the word now in each of our hearts as required. We ask in the name of the Savior. Amen. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to establish his gospel kingdom, on the one hand, he clearly was doing something glorious, something new. His coming and his work, his death and resurrection have ultimately secured something that is utterly new in a world that is far from God. But at the same time, as we saw last week, Christ did not come so as to replace the Old Testament given at Mount Sinai in an absolute sense. He says very clearly in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then he goes on to show that not even the jot or the tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Even within his own kingdom, those who neglect the law of God and who teach others to disregard it are called the least in the kingdom. So very clearly, Christ is establishing that the law, and especially we could say the moral law of God, remains firm. It remains unchanged, even in Christ's gospel kingdom. And lest any would think that Christ is setting the law to the side, the remainder of this chapter actually is Christ teaching the law and teaching the full force of the law. Over and over again throughout the passage, you'll see he uses the phrase, like in verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said." And then by contrast, verse 22, "But I say unto you." Now, the important thing is, Christ is not there challenging the Old Testament law. What he's actually doing is he's challenging the faulty interpretation of the law that had become so common. He basically selects six different case studies, six different demands of the moral law, and he shows us the full force of those demands. He shows us the breadth of the law's demands and the depth of those demands. As to the breadth, in those days, just like plenty of people today, many of the scribes and Pharisees and the decent religious folk, they were prone to limit the commands of God far more than they should, to sort of make it manageable. But Christ here blows that out of the water and shows how far-reaching the law of God actually is. And then Christ emphasizes the depth of the law. That is, he shows that the law addresses not just our outer activity, not just the conduct at the surface level of our lives, but the law of God actually examines us, each one, at a deeper level. It examines the very state of our hearts, the attitude of our hearts, the thinking of our minds, what is going on beneath the surface. And it's very much needed. You see, today there are plenty like the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious, decent people who have something of this religion, something of this decency, and they tell themselves that everything's okay, I'm fairly decent, I'm a fairly good person, I'm certainly better than others, and surely then I'm in God's good books. But in order to maintain that kind of thinking, you need to do exactly what the like of some of these Pharisees were doing here. You need to minimize the law. You need to apply the law in its very narrowest sense so that it's not allowed to challenge you. And you need to apply it at the surface level. Don't let the law speak into the depths of your heart, because it'll expose your heart within. So throughout this whole chapter, Christ is blasting that out of the water. He's showing us you cannot do it, and emphasizes to us the law is much broader and it's much deeper in its searching demands than we might at first appreciate. So we're taking these sections one by one today, and so as not to miss the wood for the trees, we're taking it all together and trying to see the major point that Christ is making throughout all of this, and that is to take in the full force of the law's demands. The full force of the law's demands. First of all, let's think about the law's demands concerning murder. Christ addresses the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill, in verse 21. He says, you've heard, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. So what you've got there is a direct quote from the Ten Commandments, and then some practical application afterwards. The one who murders is in danger of judgment. In the Old Testament Israel, that judgment was the death penalty. The murderer was very literally in danger of serious judgment. Now, the problem is that the sixth commandment was never just about the specific case of someone murdering another person. Yes, in terms of surface level, the command is, thou shalt not kill. But the command was never limited just to that, just to the actual taking of someone's life. The sixth commandment always extended far beyond that. It covers a wide range of things that all come under that category of hatred and unjust anger and malice of heart. In the day of Christ, people understood very well that murder is wicked. It's dreadfully sinful. But that's where many people stopped. Many would pat themselves on the back and they're smug in the knowledge, I've never killed anyone. I'm no murderer. Well, Christ here brings out the full force of the law in verse 22. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And just as the murderer would come under the judgment of man, and more than that, under the judgment of God, so too, God who looks upon the heart will judge even for unjust anger in the heart. Christ is essentially teaching the same principle as you get in 1 John 3, verse 15. It says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. See, the judgment of God is not just for those who literally take someone's life. It's also for those who are angry at their brother without a cause. Now, let me just quickly emphasize that phrase, without a cause. It's an important phrase because anger is not always sinful. I mean, God himself is angry with the wicked every day. Jesus Christ himself was angry when he went into the temple and he saw the money changers turning the house of God into a house of merchandise. There is a place for a appropriate, holy anger against sin. A holy anger that cares for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor. It is appropriate at times to be angry. In fact, there are times where it is inappropriate not to be angry. How dreadful it is if we are indifferent to the major wicked acts that go on in this world. We ought to be angered by sin and by that which is angering to God. Now, that doesn't mean we lash out and lose our temper. But we're not to be indifferent about wickedness. There is a place for appropriate, holy anger. But let's face it, how often is our anger really directed in the right way, with a zeal for the name of God and with a love for our neighbour? Is it not so often motivated purely out of love for self and bitterness against those who we feel to be our enemies or who have wronged us? Well, when unjust anger like that bubbles up in any of our hearts, Christ shows us we're breaking the sixth commandment and we're liable to the judgment of God. We're murderers of heart. He goes on in verse 22, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that word basically means worthless one, shall be in danger of the council, the Sanhedrin. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, don't draw too big a difference between those words. They basically mean the same thing, raca and thou fool. Christ is simply saying that even when we don't attack someone else with a knife or a sword so as to spill their blood, when we come at others with that heart attitude of anger and hatred, when we lash out at someone with our words, raca, fool, then not only are we liable to the courts of men, but we're liable before the court of God. God will judge the guilty with the fires of hell. The point is, today you might not be a murderer, but Christ would put the challenge to us, have you ever broken the very same law through unjust anger in the heart, through harsh, through cruel words? And do we not all have to confess, yes, when I see it in that light, I am a lawbreaker. I have broken that command. I am a murderer of heart. Notice the law's demands concerning adultery. The law's demands concerning adultery. In verse 27 through 30, Christ takes a second example. This time it's the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, same principle. Christ shows that that command doesn't just stop at the letter of the law. The demand of the law stretches far beyond the obvious surface level case of someone explicitly being unfaithful in their marriage. The command actually examines our very hearts. Christ says in verse 28, "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now, the self-righteous in Christ's day minimized the law so that it only applies to marital infidelity. As long as they're faithful in their marriages, again, they can smugly rejoice, "I'm righteous with God, all is well, I have never been unfaithful and committed adultery and broken my marriage vows." Christ shows that the law applies more broadly and much deeper. The command is broad. It covers all the various forms of sexual sin, whether it's acted out or spoken about or even thought about in the mind. And the challenge again would be, are you found out as an adulterer of heart? The law of God covers what you look at, whether on television or in some magazine or on a computer screen. It covers the kind of stories that you read. It covers even your thought life. Even if you never set something explicitly in front of you, it covers your thought life and the things that you allow your mind to dwell upon. It covers how you think about the people around you. Do we not have to confess that once you bring the law of God to that level, there's none of us that go through life escaping its searching gaze? When our thoughts are examined, when the attitude of our hearts is examined, we're found out. Going on from that, notice the law's demands concerning divorce. In Christ's day, everyone understood that sexual relations outside of marriage were wrong. Now, that should result in a society that is, you know, where men and women are brought together in marriage and they are committed to one another for life and they enjoy one another within that marriage bond. But the sinful human heart had found a way in which to pretend that the law of God was being upheld, or even to trick itself into thinking, "I'm upholding the law of God," and at the same time they'd found a loophole so as to make the law a lot easier to manage. In that day, it was very easy for a man to divorce his wife, and plenty of people did so by claiming that they had scriptural grounds. So in verse 31 here, Christ quotes, or basically, well, paraphrases really, and he's paraphrasing from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. I'll go with Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house." Now, to be clear, that instruction in the Old Testament law, that was not an encouragement for people to divorce. It never was. Instead, what it was doing was it was regulating divorce so as to discourage divorce and also so as to limit the damage when sin occurred. But so as to facilitate easy divorce and to make the law a little bit more manageable for the sinful human heart, the teachers of Christ's day had highlighted the phrasing in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, "When a man hath found some uncleanness in his wife, he's allowed to give her this bill of divorcement and send her away." Now, according to the very liberal school of thought, virtually any trivial thing could be counted as some uncleanness. According to the Jewish Mishnah, apparently, it was possible for a man to divorce his wife if she even burnt his toast. That was some uncleanness that made her liable to be divorced if he wanted to divorce her. And so basically you had some of the very decent, respectable people of the day, and they'd found a way in which they are never adulterers. They're never unfaithful to their marriage. They only ever have relations within the marriage bond. But at the same time, they've made divorce and remarriage so easy that when you like the look of someone else, you can get rid of your wife, you can get a new one, and all is well. You're still on the right side of the law. I've never committed adultery, they could claim. I've always been faithful. And yet, very clearly, their hearts are far from God. Now, again, this is what the self-righteous human heart does. It's what it has to do. It always has to minimize the law. It has to find loopholes. This is what the sinful heart does. It seeks out loopholes. In fact, this is one of the things that exposes so often the heart of a self-righteous person. You've got this desire to toe the line of the law so as you can pat yourself on the back and stay on the right side of God, so you think. But at the same time, it's very clear your heart is far from God because you're searching out, how can I get away with this thing? How can I get away with that thing? There's not a heart to embrace the things of God. There's a seeking out of loopholes. Now, as Christ shows, that approach is futile. You might feel better about yourself, that technically you haven't broken the letter of the law, whether we're applying it here in the case of divorce and remarriage and how that was being used in the day, or whether we're applying it in some other area of morality. You might feel better about yourself. I haven't broken the letter of the law. I found a way around this. It doesn't change the fact that God finds you guilty. That's Christ's point. It doesn't change the fact that God will judge this. Notice the law's demands concerning truthfulness. Fourthly, in verse 33, Christ says, again, you've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Now, that's not a direct quotation from the Old Testament, but it is a reasonable summary of the law's demands, like for example, Leviticus 19, verse 12. Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. You know, the Lord declares, you are not to profane my name by swearing falsely in my name. Well, again, many of the decent, respectable people, they took that statement seriously enough on the surface. I dare not swear by the name of the Lord and then lie. But they found a loophole. I have to be true when I swear by the name of the Lord. But if I swear by heaven, or if I swear by earth, or if I swear by Jerusalem, if I swear by my own head, well, then it doesn't really matter in the same way. It's like when, I don't know if it was done, you do it here, but whenever I was a child, it was, you know, I crossed my fingers, so the promise didn't count. Or maybe I didn't say I promised. I promise. So therefore, it doesn't really count the same. I don't have to keep my word just quite as seriously. Well, Christ is blasting this outwardly legalistic but inwardly lawless practice. Outwardly, it looks very good. Yes, we're not swearing by the name of the Lord and then going and telling lies and profaning the name of God. We're being very true to the wording of that statement. But of course, again, you can see there's a heart that is in rebellion against God. There's a heart that is actually lawless. The command doesn't just apply to some specific phrase. The basic command is tell the truth, do not lie. That's how Christ applies it. That's what the demand of the law always was. Christ says, do not swear by heaven, because you're swearing by the Lord. It is God's throne. Do not swear by earth, because again, you are swearing by the Lord. It's his footstool. Do not swear by Jerusalem or even your own head. These things belong to God. And the command is, verse 37, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now, to be clear, Christ isn't completely forbidding any kind of formal vow. You know, it's appropriate enough to make special vows on your wedding day. Recently, we had vows at an ordination service. That can be appropriate or even when you're swearing to tell the truth in the court of law. The Bible itself does use vows at different times in legitimate ways. But Christ's point, what he's getting at here, is that God demands truth. Simple as that. Whatever the wording might be, God demands truth. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Anything less than that is sinful. For the righteous person, yes means yes, no means no. So here's another demand of the law, and it challenges every one of us. Are you truthful? And when we say, are you truthful, God's law is asking the question, not just are you mostly truthful, or are you truthful over the really important stuff, or are you truthful when you've made particularly carefully worded statements? It's asking the question, are you always truthful? Are you always absolutely reliable? Or do you have to admit there are times where you've walked the path of that deceitful serpent from the Garden of Eden? Walked the path of Satan, happy to play fast and loose with the truth, to bend the truth, to break the truth at times outright when it suits. Again, does the law not expose every single one of us here? It demands absolute allegiance to the truth. Notice the law's demands concerning retaliation. In verse 38, Christ moves to another topic. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And he's quoting scripture again. Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, for one example. There was nothing wrong with the command as God gave it in the Old Testament. The command was given for the legal system, where in Israel, when there was due process, crimes would be examined, and then a penalty was to be given that was meant to fit the crime. That was the point of that command. That where there's a crime, the penalty given by the due process through the courts of law, the penalty was to fit the crime. In the wider context, it's one that's meant to limit retaliation by establishing due process and law and order. But again, in the day of Christ, it had been twisted to essentially allow private revenge. You hit me, I'm going to hit you back. I'm entitled to get even with you. Look, here's what the law says. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I'm going to get you back. Now again, what you've got here is the sinful human heart that loves itself, that despises the one who dared to attack me, and I'm going to legalistically use God's law as a little cushion to rest upon as I go my own way and do my own thing and serve myself and lash out at the one who harmed me. Well, Christ turns this on its head, applies the broader duty of God's law, particularly the duty of love. Verse 39, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Christ is saying, don't be striking back in an attitude of, I'll get even. Rather, turn the other cheek. Now, the main problem with a slap to the face wasn't so much the physical pain. More than that, in that culture, it was very much an act of disrespecting someone, treating them as if they were a nobody that's beneath you. It would have been a major attack on your pride if someone slaps you on the cheek, especially if it was done publicly. Well, at that very moment, when the proud human heart would rise up and would say, how dare they do this to me? I'm going to get them back. Christ says, here's the demand of the law. Turn the other cheek, rather than seeking personal revenge. Now, that's nothing new. This is not something that Christ has added to the law. He's simply bringing out the law. He's expositing the law in all of its force. Leviticus 19, verse 18 commands, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Or even Proverbs 20, verse 22, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. See, even the Old Testament shows that rather than seeking personal vengeance, we're to trust the matter to God. The response of righteousness is to trust the matter to our God He can deal with it. You don't have to. Certainly not in a private capacity. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We're to leave it there. Now Christ gives a few other examples. Verse 40, if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Or verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Go with him 2 miles. In those days, a Roman soldier was entitled under the Roman law to force a non-citizen, a non-Roman citizen, you know, from various of these conquered territories, like Israel, they could force these people to carry their equipment for a mile. Now, they weren't allowed to go beyond that, but they could require a regular person that they've come across to carry their equipment for 1 mile. And of course, if that's you and you're going about your day, you've got things to get done, and some Roman soldier comes along and now he's loaded you up with his equipment and you have to carry his stuff for a mile, you can understand that's going to be pretty unwelcome. It's going to be hateful. Well, Christ says that rather than respond with a grudging, bitter attitude, don't just go the 1 mile, go the 2. He adds another example in verse 42. Give to him that asketh thee, from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. I mean, all those examples, the point is that we're not to be pressing for our own rights. We're not to be governed by love for self, and therefore hostility to anyone who would harm us, and a miserly spirit that would refuse to give anything that might cost us. We're to be governed by love. Now, do you not have to recognize that those instructions of Christ, they just feel so foreign, so foolish, so impossible even. I mean, who in their right mind simply turns the other cheek when they've received a slap and been disrespected like that? Who does that? Or who is there that, having been illegitimately sued for your coat, is just going to give the cloak too? In those days, you weren't allowed to sue someone for their cloak. That was the sort of heavy outer garment that could be used as like a blanket in the cold night. You weren't allowed to take the cloak from the poor person. Well, who in their right mind, having been illegitimately sued for their coat, is going to now give the cloak as well, the last bit of their protection? Or if some Roman soldier comes along and forces you to carry their equipment a mile, why would you voluntarily go the second? Why would you freely give to the one who's asking rather than care for your own needs first? The reason all of those commands feel so impossible to us, maybe even foolish to us, is because they go against the sinful, proud heart that says, me first. And yet recognize this is not some new thing. This is the demand of God's law. It always has been the demand of God's law. This is the requirement. This is the standard by which God judges men. Is this how we respond? Do we respond to hostility with love? That's where Christ comes to next. Notice the law's demands concerning love. The final law pointed to is in verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. The Saviour calls that the second great commandment, largely because if you obey this one, love your neighbour as yourself, well, will that not deal with all of our other actions and words and even our thoughts concerning the people around us? But it's obviously massively demanding. Love your neighbour, and not just love them, but love them as yourself. Now, who is there among us that's kept that commandment? You know, can we genuinely say, yes, I've loved my neighbour always at all times, as I love myself? Do we not have to confess that we love others far less than we love ourselves? Such is the demand of that law, such is the seeming impossibility of it, that again in the day of Christ it was common to soften the law. This is what again the sinful heart has to do so as to maintain its illusion of righteousness, so as to pretend, to try and even deceive ourselves that we're righteous before God. We have to minimize the law. We have to try and limit it and put it in a cage and keep it back from really getting at our hearts. So to do that here, people had come up with a clever way. We will love our neighbour, but we'll hate our enemies. I mean, God's law says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's fine, we'll do that. We'll love our neighbor and hate our enemies. Now, that's not the thrust of God's command once you add in that second part, and hate our enemies. That's not the thrust of the command. God was not telling people to hate their enemies. The law was, love your neighbor. Now, you might remember on one occasion in Luke 10, verse 29, Christ had just established this to be the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and the response of one of the lawyers was immediately to ask, who is my neighbor? Luke's gospel says that he asked that question because he was willing to justify himself. Again, it's the proud, self-righteous heart trying to escape the full force of the law, trying to limit it so that I'm safe. He's trying to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? He's thinking, well, okay, I'll love my neighbor. Maybe the people around me, maybe my family members, maybe the people who are really nice to me and loving to me, I'll love them. The rest of people won't matter so much. Of course, Christ destroyed his thinking even on that occasion. Christ answered by telling him the parable of the Good Samaritan. Samaritans in that day were hated by the Jews. They were seen as very much enemies. And yet, the whole thrust of Christ's parable was to show that, well, we've got a duty to love our fellow man, whoever they are. So as Christ applies the law here, he says in verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now tell me, is that your response to the people who are most cruel to you, the people who are hardest for you to get on with? Is this your response, that you love them as you love yourself, that you bless them even while they might curse you, that you're actively seeking to do good for the very people who are hating you and attacking you, that you are praying for them as they persecute you? Christ says this is the requirement. And we're to be that way in verse 45, that we may be the children of our Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You know, Christ is saying this is who your God is. You're to be like him. This is who God is. He is good and kind and gracious to his enemies. This is the requirement of the law. Of course, that's seen perfectly in Christ. You know, this goodness of God, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He loved sinners like us so that even when man was perpetrating the most wicked crime ever committed in history, the crucifixion of our God, even when man was banding together, seeking to break the bands of Christ upon them, Christ was lovingly laying down his life for the very same enemies, for people like you and me, that we might be made his friends. Here's the law that is to govern our actions with one another. Here's the law that, as with any of these laws, that should direct God's people in how the Lord wants us to live. And these are laws that we should strive onto as believers in Christ. Seeking to be ruled by love with humble hearts, not so much concerned with our good and our right, but with the good of others. But on top of that, recognize this is not just some suggestion. This is not just an ideal. This is the force of God's law. The law that mankind is judged against. So tell me, is this how you deal with the world? Do you live up to it? I guarantee that you don't. If you look at the summary of it all in verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, if we somehow deceived ourselves that we were doing okay up to this point, well, surely this just ends it all. Be ye perfect. What do you mean by that perfection? Do you mean, you know, better than others? No, Christ means be perfect even as God is perfect. Be as righteous, as holy, as godly as God himself. That's the requirement. Surely when you see the force of the law, surely it destroys any of us, any of our claims to be on the right side of that law. In going through these commands, Christ has been placing the heavy, heavy load of the law upon our shoulders, and he's doing it so as to humble us. If you like, you could think of one who is fairly respectable, fairly good living, clean-cut person. What Christ is doing is he's having that person stand in front of him and he's asking these questions. Are you a murderer? Not just literally a killer, but are you a murderer of heart? And he's loading the heavy weight of that law upon your back. And then Christ is coming to the next commandment. Are you an adulterer? And he's, again, showing you that you are. Maybe not in the full expression of that when it comes to acted out relations and so on outside of marriage. But Christ shows us we have hearts that are adulterous. And he loads the weight of that law upon our backs. And he goes on through these various examples. And remember, these are just some examples that Christ has chosen to show the principle that the law is far broader and much deeper in its search of our hearts than we might first appreciate. Christ is loading weight after weight upon our backs until the point when we are just collapsing into the dust. He gets to the end point and he loads these heavy weights upon us. Have you loved your neighbor even as yourself at all times? And surely you're being crushed into the ground. And when it's all too much, it seems already. Be ye therefore perfect. Who can stand before that? Who can stand bearing that heavy load? This is how the passage should feel to any of us. Every single one of us ought to feel ourselves weighed down as lawbreakers, guilty before our God. This is the force of the law, and we do not measure up in the slightest. No room is left for any one individual to stand with a straight back, proud of heart, saying, all is well with me. I stand on good terms with God in myself. I'm good enough. If you've ever been trying to assume that all's well because you haven't killed anyone, because you're reasonably well behaved in society, faithful in attending the place of worship, that was the heart of the Pharisee, and Christ is exposing the foolishness of it. Let the law weigh upon you. Feel the weight of it as it crushes you. What are you to do about it as it leans upon you in all of its force and fury? Well, the first thing you need is to take the problem seriously. It's no light thing to stand as a lawbreaker. To take you back to verse 22, notice that Christ himself taught that the one who harbors anger in his heart or who uses angry and cruel words is in danger of hellfire. When he taught the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, he gave the warning in verse 29 that there's the real danger that thy whole body should be cast into hell. See, the consequences are serious when you're found guilty before God. The penalty is not just a slap on the wrist. You're in danger of being cast into hell. The law exposes you to the wrath of God, and you're placed in the most grave of danger. And therefore, heed the instruction of Christ and turn from sin. In fact, Christ would urge you to turn from sin and seek reconciliation with God immediately. In verse 23, having given warning about the danger of hellfire, Christ says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, if Christ was teaching this in Galilee, as he seems to have been doing, you could think of someone who's traveled all the way from Galilee right to Jerusalem with their sacrifice to bring to the temple altar. And Christ says, well, if you're there at the altar and you're about to present your offering and you suddenly remember that your brother has something against you, that there's this problem that needs to be fixed, Christ says, don't wait a moment longer. Don't be offering your gift. No, just leave it there at the altar. Get back and get reconciled with your brother, and then you can offer your gift. Reconciliation's more important. Now, if that's the urgency with which you need to be reconciled with a fellow man, how much more urgent is it that you be reconciled with God and reconciled with God today? Christ went on in verse 25 to say, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Christ is saying, if you're on the wrong side of the law, put things right straight away. Do it quickly. Because if you wait and you're handed over to the judge to be cast into prison, you'll not be free until the last farthing is paid, until the penalty is met. Now, when your adversary is God himself, whose holy law you've broken, when the penalty is an eternal hell, agree with your adversary quickly. Flee from sin to God. Flee to him quickly in a day of grace, because when judgment comes, hopes will be gone. And then for any who would say, you know, whose instinct would be, well, I've got so much to lose by turning from my own ways today and running to Christ. I've got so much to lose. Maybe I'll think about it later on. Well, the Lord warns us to repent at any cost. From verse 29, if your right hand offends you, or your right eye offends you, first of all, pluck it out, cast it away. Or if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right hand is causing you to stumble, better to get rid of that than for the entirety of you to perish in hell. Now, Christ isn't speaking literally there about cutting your hand off or plucking out your eye. At the end of the day, your hand or your eye is never the root problem. In the context there, he's talking about adultery, and the real problem is the heart, more than the hand or the eye. But the point he's making is a strong one, that no matter the cost to yourself, even if it's a hand or an eye, no matter the cost, you need to get right with God. You need urgently to turn from sin and from proud self-righteousness and seek your God. And you know, the good news of the gospel, and here's the thing that makes any of us who are saved rejoice. Here's the good news for anyone who is not yet saved, and yet the invitation is there, that even though you're a lawbreaker, even though the law does drive you into the dust under its weight, it is actually possible, surprisingly possible, to stand today righteous with God. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only man, the God-man, the only one who ever fulfilled the law perfectly. He's the only one ever who was perfect as his Father in heaven is perfect. He's the only righteous one, and yet he has gone to the cross so as to suffer the hell that you deserve. Now, believer, take this in. As you see this exposition of the law, and as you see how broad the law's demands are, as you see how deeply it searches your heart, and you see your own sin exposed by it in so many ways, all of it earns you hell. Your salvation today is that Christ has borne that hell for you. That the judgment of this law that you have not just broken a little bit, but that you've fallen so far short of, this whole judgment is borne by Christ. Your sins are laid on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all. He frees us. The invitation of the gospel that continues to go out is that as men turn from sin, from pride, from self-righteousness, as you turn from legalism, and you come poor of spirit, humble of heart, meek, aware of your need, and as you lay yourself at the feet of Christ and call upon the name of the Lord, the promise of the gospel is you shall be saved. You shall be forgiven. Christ will take all that heavy weight of the law off your shoulders. He will bear it on his. He's willing to take your death, your curse. He's willing to fit you to stand righteous before God today. More than that, he's willing and able to put his law into your heart and to empower you by his Spirit so that more and more you will be able to live this new life of a child of God. Now, we don't do so perfectly this scene of time, but this is what the gospel produces. It produces a people who genuinely love God, who do love our neighbor, who do serve God, not just according to the letter of the law, but with a heart for the law, with a heart for God who gave the law. The Lord can do this for you. So believer, rejoice in the one who rescues you from the heavy load. Look to him day by day for the power that you need to live this new kingdom life of righteousness before God and under his law. And again, for those who are not saved, Christ stands today, mighty to save. Would you not take seriously your need, the warnings of Christ, and the loving offer of the Savior? Repent of sin and seek him urgently and at any cost. As 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now. Now is the day of salvation. May the Lord apply his word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer.